welcome to Good Questions, Real Answers. I'm Kimberly with Line and Land Ministries. This is Monty Judah, our director. Hello, Monty.
Good morning.
How are you feeling today?
Good.
Good. I think you're getting better a little bit.
Yeah, hopefully.
Little bit by little bit. Yes. That summer cold business, we wanted out of here.
Right, exactly right.
Yes, indeed. All right. Maybe some good questions will knock it out.
Oh, I hope so.
Okay. We are going to jump right in. This question is from Chris. She asked this question. Since the Zadok calendar is a set calendar, what do we do about God's command to start the new year when the barley is Abib? That wouldn't be a set day. That day moves. So how do we reconcile that?
Well, it's really an indicator of this when spring is.
Yes.
That's really what it is. The barley is that when the barley head fills out with grain, that's a clear indicator that we're in springtime.
Yes.
You know, and the barley is the first grain that comes out and fills out in the springtime. So that's what that has to do with. Now, some have really jumped on that, is used that as a technical definition of when the first month is and all that kind of thing. That's not what the Zadok calendar is based on. It's simply, this is a parallel that will come with the first month.
Yes.
And so that there wasn't any confusion about what season that you were part of as the head of the year and the start of the year.
Yes. So it's perfectly easy to understand.
It's not complicated.
You just got to take it apart a little bit,
yeah,
and you'll get it.
Not complicated.
All right. This message is from Kay.
Okay.
And Kay has a question about a couple of Bible verses for us.
Okay? All right.
She says, does it appear by these two Bible verses that the apostles were given the Holy Spirit twice? The first passage is John 20, 20 through 22, that says, and when he had so said, he showed them unto his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now, contrasting that with Acts 2, verse 3 and 4, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Does this indicate, these two verses, do they indicate that the apostles were given the Holy Spirit twice, or is that a misunderstanding?
I think it's a little bit of a misunderstanding. We have the same thing back when Moses, you know, how do you think Moses operated? He had the Holy Spirit guiding him, helping
yes.
him. And there came a time when the 70 elders were established in Israel that God took some of the Spirit off of Moses and put it on the others. That's not, quote, the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's the spiritual anointing that was put on them. And I think that in John 20 that what Yeshua was doing was he's putting his anointing, the spiritual anointing on them, to be the teachers and so forth. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to use that phrase very directly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's a specific prophesied event from Joel chapter 2. And that's a very specific event that we see documented there. When we go out and teach, it's not because we've had an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on it, it's because God has anointed us to do it. And by the way, when we do it by the Holy Spirit. We
yes.
speak by the Holy Spirit. We minister by the Holy Spirit. And it's a little bit like God breathes on us and then we go and we do it. And as opposed to the prophetic part of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that causes all manner of people to do things.
Okay. But
that's the distinction.
That is a good distinction to draw, though, just so people can be very clear about that. That's interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. This question is from Robert. Robert says, in your Erev Shabbat message this past Friday, from when he was watching, he says, Monty said the word Zion meant the same as our English word scion, a graft into a rootstock.
Right.
He says, he was a little bit confused because he looked up Zion in Strong's, and it gave the definition of parched place, he's asking, could you give him a little bit of clarification so he understands better?
Well, I think what I was talking about was the technical term for grafting in a branch to a tree. And
yes.
The technical term for a grafted in branch is called a zeome.
Mm-hmm.
For it. Same word that we use for Zion and so forth. What Strong's is giving you is a denotation. What
yes.
I'm giving you is a kind of a connotation
yes.
of the same word. You can have a word can have two different things, and they're like that in regard. I think that's what he's referring to.
I think so. I think he just needed some clarification
yeah.
on that so he could better understand. I'm glad he was watching Shove Team. That was a good
mm-hmm.
teaching. All right. This question comes from Tamara. And she says, in 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power, love, and a sound mind. Amen and amen to that. I quote this scripture, but it seems I continue to battle with fear. It's either the fear of man, death, or failing. What does it mean in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So here's her question. There are times when I'm so bold I feel like I can take on the world. Then there are times when I shrink in fear. How do you become perfected in love and have no fear?
Well, some of the scripture that it's referring to there has with another quality, and it has to do with the quality of courage.
Yes.
How is it that you have a soldier who, in the face of the enemy shooting at him and so forth, suddenly runs to help his comrades? Well, it's because he loves his comrades.
Yes.
And that love of the comrades, it gives him courage that overcomes the fear of the enemy. What God wants us to do is to love him enough that we're courageous,
yes.
we're strong and courageous. To go forward with the Lord, and that's what pushes the fear away. Everybody deals with fear. Fear is a very interesting quality. It can be fear of loss, fear of something direct, fear of other people, and so forth. But fear of the Lord is different from all those other fears.
Mm-hmm.
The fear of the Lord is holding him in awe and with great respect.
Yes.
The fear that is in the world is the fear of dread. Harm will come, and this will be bad. God is telling us spiritually that you're not going to be successful in this world if you're subject to your fears that are in this world. You've got to develop, get your will going behind God, get your courage up. And that's the reason why when we go out to minister, we encourage people.
Yes.
All I'm doing is trying to put a little courage into your will so you'll go and follow what the Lord says.
Amen.
And overcome whatever fears are holding you back at that time. So that's how you get rid of the fear,
yeah.
is you get courage in the Lord, and the love of God is can become even more powerful than any fear that you have.
That's right. Amen and amen to that. Okay. This question comes from Parker.
Okay.
I'm currently 53, never married, and no children. This is something that I wanted but never happened. Through the years, I often wondered if something was wrong with me or if God didn't trust me. For years, I harbored jealousy toward other women who were married and had no children. I finally come to a place of healing over that. However, my question is this. How do you overcome being covetous over something? Such as other women have children, I don't. Ever, you know, and you get to the place where you're not going to be having them.
Well, there is a basic commandment that says don't covet.
Yes.
Don't covet other man's things or other people's things. And I think that's what the key is. The key to not coveting is let's take a look at what you have from
yes.
the Lord. If you'll focus in on what the Lord has given you, then you're not coveting somebody else's stuff.
That's right.
And you're able to avoid that temptation and that sin for it. Obviously, her testimony of desiring to have a child, very powerful element. I mean,
absolutely.
You know, the commandment, be fruitful and multiply, is like was given to all of mankind. It's
yeah.
a very very powerful. Culturally, it's very powerful amongst us and so forth. And I can understand the struggle associated with that. But she's said it correctly. If that's not what worked out well, then don't covet,
right.
For it. And the whole idea of coveting, not coveting, is be content with what you have.
Mm-hmm.
And look at what God has given you.
Yes.
And celebrate that and enjoy that.
Yes, indeed. Very much so. Very much so. I know I've had friends along the years who were single for many, many years, didn't get married until late in life, and you know, obviously at that point we're not going to have children, but turned that around to say, it's okay. We have a beautiful life together. You know, we have other ways to fill that need.
Well, I can tell you, this is from experience that I've had,
yes,
with people who had kids.
Yes.
There are certain couples I know were frustrated that they couldn't have more kids.
Yeah.
And then I've had couples who, I wish I hadn't had that many kids.
Right.
You know, so there is no happy place in there.
Exactly.
Until you personally make the decision, you're going to be content with wherever you're at.
That's the key.
That's right.
That's the key. Just like Paul said.
Exactly.
That's right.
In all things, be content.
In all things. Okay. This question comes from Chris A., and he says this, but I seek some clarification on the command about consuming fat. It says we are not to eat fat taken from around the kidneys and entrails, but this is a definitive, is this a definitive command restricting all this type of fat under any circumstances? It appears to read, according to the context, that this applies only to animals slaughtered for offerings. I understand beef tallow has many health benefits and is preferred over the various harmful processed seed oils, but the fat rendered for tallow is typically sourced from around the kidneys and internal organs. Can you please provide some insight and interpretation on this matter?
Okay, well, this is one of the food laws.
Yes.
Again, and the Lord knows that the fat is the burning fat is the savory part of the meat.
Yes.
And a good marbled steak, you know, is what makes it juicy and tasty for it. But the Lord has said that you're not to eat the excessive fat. And the fat around the lobes of the kidneys and the liver and so forth, those are pure fat. I mean, that's excessive amount of fat and for it. Tallow that is mixed in with beef, it's where you have very lean meat.
Mm-hmm.
And to be able to make it desirable and chewable and so forth, well, you got to put a little more fat into it to mix it. I know that when I used to harvest a deer, why it was a lot better if we put a little beef tallow into it, because
yeah,
it's an extremely lean meat, and it can get, if you overcook it to the slightest, it gets tough as can be.
Yes, it does.
So that's the idea, is to be able to cook it so it's tasty. You know, for it. For the most part, because of the butchering process that we have in our country, you're not out butchering the animal. You don't really have to worry about this commandment very much.
Yeah.
But if you were butchering your animal and you were the one responsible for it, then I would follow that counsel.
Mm-hmm.
I would do exactly as the Lord says there.
Yes.
And that commandment was given to people who were raising and slaughtering their own animals.
Yeah, that's right. So the idea then there, I'm just thinking of the commandment, is that you don't overeat the fat? Is that correct?
Excessive.
Excessive fat.
In other words, it can be there for taste, but don't make it the main
thing.
Don't
take the whole thing. Gotcha. Okay. Well, that clarifies that for me
as
well. Okay. Our next question comes from Paul. And Paul says his question regards the parts of harvest, first fruits, the main ingathering, then the gleanings. He's wondering who are the gleanings and what happens to them at the end of the age.
Okay. This is an interesting question. It carries with it a metaphor and a spiritual tone to it. The first harvest is the first time you go through a field, for example, or first time you go through an orchard. And you don't necessarily get everything the first time.
Right.
Okay. And obviously, each harvest that comes in afterwards is going to get something less. Gleanings is when you go into a field and you literally, every plant is stripped down and every piece of fruit is recovered. One of the things that the Torah tells a man that he has a field or an orchard, that he is not to glean the field. Mm-hmm. That he's to leave something on there, as he can go in and harvest as best he can, but he's leave the gleanings. Because that is for the widow, the orphan, the traveler, the stranger.
Right.
They can go in and they can collect those items for them to have the nourishment that they need as they travel along for it. And that was a very typical common thing. In the case of harvesting grain, where you leave the corners of the field. Mm-hmm. For them to go out and to be able to gather with their own hands and so forth. They can't harvest with a sickle and a basket, but they can harvest with their hands. Mm-hmm. Now, the metaphor I think he's alluding to is at the end of the age.
Yes.
You know, I'd have to do some thinking about that a little bit to see how that goes out, because I know the way the metaphor is carried out at the harvest at the end of the age, that the angels go in with the sickles and they hit first the harvest for the good grain, and then there's a harvest for that which is to be burned up.
Yes.
It doesn't necessarily go in and talk about the gleanings or other things like that of that nature. It's just a straight up two types of harvest.
Yeah.
You know, for it. So I don't know that gleanings necessarily carries into a future prophetic metaphor. It was intended there for the very practical nature of people going by the field.
Now, this just occurred to me, so I don't know. Could the gleanings be the tribulation saints?
Well, but the tribulation saints are supposed to be very abundant.
Well, that's true.
So I don't know. Gleanings right. tends to be the minimal number.
That's true.
So, again, I'm not sure that metaphor quite stretches that way.
Interesting to think about.
Yeah, it's. Yeah. I mean, the first time I heard the question, I was like, "Well, that's an interesting thought. I have to think about that just a bit."
That's right. So, Paul, but we're going to think about it and study it, and we'll let you know.
Well, my first thought is I'm not sure it quite stretches out.
Yeah.
That's my first thought.
We'll look into it further.
Yeah.
All right. Our next question comes from Bill.
Okay.
And Bill says, "Monty, when you have talked about John 1:19 in the past, you said that John was wearing Elijah's belt, mm-hmm. and that's why the Pharisees asked him if he was Elijah.
Right.
You said that his father took the belt and gave it to him. I know that is not in Scripture, but could you tell where that information comes from? But I thought that was scriptural, actually.
Well, it's I can't recall a specific scripture that says that.
How do we know?
Well, I know it's in Jewish literature, Jewish literature. It is definitely in there.
Okay.
About John the Baptist for it. And that's part of the reason why that question was raised at that particular moment. Are you saying that you're Elijah? Because there was this big prophecy that Elijah is supposed to come.
Right.
And people were keyed up on that prophecy, and they were looking for anticipating.
That's right.
And so, in fact, that keying up is still with us today. We set a cup for Elijah every time we have Passover.
Yes, we do.
You know, we're still keyed up looking for Elijah.
That's right. One of these days, as you have said, he'll be here.
One of these days, we're going to open the door and ask for Elijah, and we're going to come back and say, wait a minute, he's here.
He's there. He's in Jerusalem. Standing in front of the altar.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay, we have another question from one of our viewers. She says, I believe the scripture says that the adversary stands before God accusing the brethren. A study about witnesses indicates there must be two or more witnesses for judgment. She's wondering how the adversary is able to accuse when he's alone before God.
Well, it's obviously not the truth.
Right.
You got to have two witnesses, two or three witnesses to establish the truth.
Yes.
And what you have is you have our advocate, which is the Messiah, standing up for us, countering what he's saying.
Yes. And so HaSatan is not telling the truth. That's why he doesn't.
He's called the father of lies.
Yes. So he doesn't need to have two or three because he's saying he's telling the truth. Well, we know it's not the truth.
The whole premise of making an accusation is that you think you're an officer of the court.
Yes.
That you're the prosecutor and that, oh, by the way, let me go ahead and play judge too along with it. Mm-hmm. And so you are usurping, if you will, the court. You're usurping the one true judge.
Yes.
You know, in so doing. And that's the reason why going around and issuing accusations against brethren is a very bad thing for you to do.
Yes.
Because you're actually getting yourself in trouble, you know, with the Lord.
Yeah, trying to take his place.
Where did you get the authority for you to go and prosecute your own brethren?
Yeah.
Judge not, lest you be judged by the same measure.
That's right. That's a scary thought.
That is a very scary thought. Maybe you should leave that alone.
Yes, indeed.
Let those brethren, let them do their business with the Lord. They don't need you.
That's right.
Going around and being the Sabbath police, the Torah, you know, police and all that kind of stuff.
Behavior police and all that. Okay.
Right.
All right. This question comes from Mark.
Mm-hmm.
Mark says, in Genesis 18:8, it seems to preclude the modern kosher idea of not eating meat and dairy together. In this passage, God himself ate curds, milk, and veal at one sitting when he visited Abraham. The law about cooking a kid in the mother's milk, I think, just entails that action alone and nothing more. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, the version of you shall not boil the kid in the mother's milk, it's spoken three times, you know, for it. So three times that is brought up. What do I think it really means? I think what it really means is don't boil the kid in the mother's milk.
Right.
That's what it means. I think you could go a little bit further and you could say, now think about this from a mental standpoint. The mother's milk is the very nourishment for life for the kid. You're taking a symbol of life for it and using it as an instrument of harm against the kid. That is almost bizarre.
Right.
I mean, that is, you know, God called us to represent life and love life. And in the natural order of things, we are not permitted to go around indiscriminately disgracing and or attacking life that we see going on. In other words, do you think it's a right and appropriate thing for you to go through somebody's flower bed and just kick all their flowers up and uproot them and so forth?
Absolutely
not.
No,
we would see that as what are you doing? That's crazy. And I put boiling the kid in the mother's milk in the same category as that.
Mm-hmm.
There's things about life that you should respect.
Yes.
And that's not a way to be respectful of life.
Right.
So be respectful of life.
Yes.
We serve the God of the living.
Yes, indeed. And the first part of his question about that Genesis 18:8 seems to...
There definitely was a dairy product there, curds as cheese.
I think you've often referred to it as the first cheeseburger.
It's the first cheeseburger, veal cheeseburgers.
Yeah. That's right, where he's eating... the curds, which is
now, I will tell you that Judaism tries to explain there was a six-hour separation in that whole thing. No, that doesn't make sense.
No.
And that's not a special dispensation of what you get to do before the Torah came along and all that. This is one of those places where rabbinical authority has taken the commandments and they've added to, taken away, and they put their slant on it their twist to bring you into subjection to their way of understanding it.
Yes.
Because people don't have a good explanation for what is that commandment, well, they get away with that.
Yes. I've often wondered, though, Abraham tells Sarah to kill the fatted calf and prepare the meal and all that. Now, obviously, that takes time. So they were waiting for the meal while she was getting all that together. They were... talking,
she was
lounging.
Baking her sweet cakes, and they were out in the field, took a calf, and they were slaughtering it, preparing it, cooking it, and so forth. So it was probably at least a good hour, you know, that they were there, mm-hmm. you know,
waiting,
resting themselves yes. in the shade of the tree with some water and so
forth. Talking and...
Yeah.
Okay. I often wondered about that, though. You know, how long were they... How long would all that have taken?
I would imagine that they were there having lunch. It was a typical business lunch, a couple hours.
couple 3 hours, yes. yes, depending on how many desserts they had.
That's correct.
Yes, indeed. Okay, we have another question. I think we have time for one more.
All right.
All the way to the Brit Hadashah, in other words, from the front of the Bible to the back, it tells us that if we want to inherit eternal life, we must believe in Yeshua, or the Messiah. But in Mark 10:17, Yeshua tells the rich man to keep the commandments and names off a few of them. Why didn't he say, believe in me? It sure sounds like the Jews who keep the commandments will have eternal life. Please comment on this difference.
There's a couple of places that really drive people nuts
yes.
On this. And it has to do with their failure to understand what does the word salvation mean to a Jewish person.
Yeah.
What does this word salvation mean? Salvation not only means the moment in which you're passed from death to life, but it also deals with how you live your life. That you walk out your salvation.
Yes.
You work it out. And keeping the commandments is a natural thing that you do after you're saved.
That's right.
By the way, you also get baptized after you get saved, because that's the ritual you go through. Now I want to receive instruction from the Lord, and I need to prepare myself to receive that instruction.
Yes.
Outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes afterwards. These are all elements as a part of the spiritual life. Now, every once in a while, you'll see a verse where it seems to connect, and it's limiting, and it just has the two little things there, as opposed to the whole big picture.
Yes.
If you'll go back and learn the definition of salvation that's given in the Torah, then when you get to the New Testament, you're not going to be confused. But if you only listen to the New Testament, you'll be chasing your tail on some of these individual verses
yes.
about now, when exactly do you get saved? You have to repent and be baptized. And that's Acts 2:38. Oh, you know, you got to follow the commandments, you know, have faith and follow the commandments. You know, all this stuff, you will chase your tail. And that's the reason why we have such diversity in doctrines of salvation within the Christian faith. You never got the original definition of what the Torah taught was salvation to begin with. Now, if you get that and you see what Abraham taught us about salvation, then you can go forward. And by the way, that's the reason why Paul summarizes the teaching of Abraham by saying this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." If you get that straight, then you get up here and you'll say, now that I'm saved, hey, I'm going to obey the Lord. By the way, I'm going to have a public testimony. I'm going to go get baptized.
Yes.
By the way, I'm going to be doing good things. I'm going to do the normal things that a servant of the Lord does, and I'm going to demonstrate my salvation. I'm going to demonstrate, work out my salvation
yes.
as I proceed on with my life.
That's right.
And so forth. That's where the confusion comes in.
I see. All right. Well, I'm sure that helps him clear that up.
Well, hopefully it'll help a little bit.
Yes, indeed.
This is an ongoing struggle for a lot of Christian teachers.
Yes. Well, and that's because they don't go back and get, as you said, back and get the foundational teaching, then you can move forward.
For some reason, they're having trouble with algebra, and they never quite got their multiplication tables straightened out.
Is that what it is?
That's what it is. You lose those basic things, so then you get up here and it gets confusing.
Gotcha. Woof. All right. Well, folks, we have come to the end of our program once again. Monty, would you pray for us, please?
Yes. Thank you, Lord, for another episode of Good Questions, Real Answers. Thank you, Lord, for the questions that have been sent in, and we ask, Lord, for you to look down with favor upon all of our brethren and grant to them this day your blessings. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen. And folks, we just want to thank you all for your wonderful support, your emails and your prayers and your donations that come in to help us. Yes, sir.
And you want to join us for the next program. It's our 100th episode.
That's right. We're having a special. You'll love it. It's fabulous. And Eddie Chumney joined us for that.
That's right.
That's right. It's really great. You'll love it. So don't forget to tune in next week for that, Wednesday at 7 o'clock. And
again, I think we even made it a special one and went an hour.
We did. It's an hour long.
Yeah.
And we had cake.
We had cake.
Yes.
So you're going to want to see that one.
Make yourself some cake.
Now, we just revealed to you that we shot the 100th before we shot the 99th.
That's right.
We wanted the cake quick.
That's right. So thank you, folks, for joining us. And we thank you for your prayers and your donations that helps us keep these programs on the air, coming to you, going actually around the world. It helps us to do the work that God has tasked us to do to get His way out in front of the world and other believers. So we just thank you for that. We pray for you too, that God will increase you 1,000-fold in regard to that. And we hope that you will have a blessed, blessed week. See you next time. Bye-bye. Hi, I'm Kimberly with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and I am so excited to tell you about our new program on lionandlamb.tv. It's called Come to the Table. You know, some of life's best conversations happened around a table. Whether it's the kitchen table, your dining room table, or even just having a cup of coffee on your couch. On Come to the Table, we'll talk openly about real life issues on our messianic walk. Faith, family, and everything in between. And I'll introduce you to some friends of mine who are walking out their calling in powerful ways. So pull up a chair and join me every Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. on lionandlamb.tv. Come to the table and let's do life together.